Well, we are on chapter 17 in our Revelation study. Now, these next two chapters, 17 and 18, are the specific judgment on what is called Babylon that is spoken of, that we just read about, studied about in chapter 16. Now, both of these two chapters, 17 and 18, are very symbolic, and yet they tell of actual events that will be happening, and yet there's deep symbolism integrated into all of the wording within these chapters. Now, some of these actual events are spiritual and some of them are physical. We'll do our best to dissect each one. Now, many have said, and I think, that chapter 17 is religious Babylon and the judgment of religious Babylon, and chapter 18 is the judgment upon economic Babylon. And so we have this idea of church and state, if you will, both the religious and the economic part of it. Babylon always is symbolic of sin, symbolic of the enemy, symbolic ultimately of the degradation of mankind itself. Now, symbolically, in this chapter, Babylon is called the great prostitute, and we will see that. Now, let's remember, keep in mind, I understand the little graphic here, but a prostitute is always someone that sells herself or himself or itself for something else. So it is the selling of something valuable for something else. Now, Babylon is mentioned 287 times in Scripture, more than any other city, interestingly enough, other than Jerusalem itself. Babylon was a literal city. It was located on the Euphrates River. Now, if we go back to Genesis chapter 11, it tells that after the flood, Babylon was the place where the people wanted to make a tower, a famous tower. We know this tower as the Tower of Babel, the Tower of Confusion. And so let's remember again that this is based in confusion itself. And when people are living in Babylon, they are ultimately confused. Babylon was later the capital of the empire that, as we know, conquered Judah. Tenney put it this way: Babylon to the Jews was the essence of all evil, the embodiment of cruelty, the foe of God's people, and the lasting type of sin, carnality, lust, and greed. Babylon is evil in its essence. So the name Babylon would always make a Jewish person think of organized hostility against them, organized idolatry against God, blasphemy at its core, and again, persecution of God's people themselves. So in John's day, Rome epitomized this antagonism and opposition to the Christian faith. In some ways, the city of Rome was the clearest fulfillment of this Babylonian type of attitude. Now, so I was thinking about this. If we had to pick a city today in our culture, maybe even in our country, that most exemplified the Babylonian world system, maybe we would say it was a combination of Hollywood, Las Vegas, and New Orleans during Mardi Gras. That combination would exemplify what we would think of as Babylon. So the concept now of Babylon is larger than just what we're going to read about in Revelation 17. It's larger than just this end times Antichrist reigning period within world history, because Babylon itself is more of an ideology, it's more of a worldview, it's more of a movement of evil, where in John's day, typified by Rome, in our day and throughout history, it is the world system. But bringing it back to Revelation, during the time of the end when Antichrist is reigning, Babylon, in both its religious aspect and its commercial aspect, will hold influence and sway over the earth as it has never held influence and sway at any other time in history. So Babylon will rule. So in this chapter now, that's chapter 17, we're going to focus on spiritual Babylon. Now, spiritual Babylon is ultimately false religion. Again, sort of perhaps the embodiment of all false religions over all time. You know, I like the way that Chuck Smith put it. Listen to this quote by him. In the Bible, in the spiritual sense, adultery is the worship of another god. And so God said the nation of Israel, in their worshiping of Baal or Mammon or Moloch and so forth, they were committing adultery. They had gone out in their whoredoms, the Bible says. So false worship of God or the worship of other gods is ultimately spiritual harlotry. So the great whore, this great whore has led many people into a false hope because they are not worshiping God in spirit and truth according to the word of God. I think that's a good quote to understand this worship of this false god. So let's start reading. Let's start in chapter 17, verse 1. 17:1 says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters.'" Now, that word prostitute is the Greek word porne, which means whore or idolatry. We get our word, of course, pornography from that word. And it says this great prostitute is seated upon many waters. Now, we will learn later in this chapter that those waters are the sea of people. It is a sea of humanity. And so, in many ways, she is this universal religion that dominates all people, a one world religion that will come on the scene in the end times. And this is the judgment of that false religion. Most likely, the false prophet organized and leads this false religious system with the power of the Antichrist, ultimately led by Satan himself. Verse 2, chapter 17, "with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality." So the kings have committed sexual immorality with this great prostitute. "And with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers of the earth have become drunk." So look at what's happening now. We see a twofold example of how this one world system plays out. The kings of the earth have committed the ultimate degrading act. They have joined with this false world religion. They have partnered with this great prostitute. And so now we have this political power and this spiritual false power coming together. Now the dwellers of the earth, that's the people, follow their leaders and are intoxicated with this idolatry, with this sexual immorality, this picture of this coming together of church and state, if you will, intoxicated with that idolatry. You know, Karl Marx said that religion is the opiate of the masses. I think a better quote would be, false religion is the opiate of the masses. Verse 3, "Then he carried me away," this angel carried me, that's John, "away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven horns and 10 heads." A lot of symbolism again in this verse. Now we see this same description of the dragon in an end of the beast. So we see the same picture of Satan, of course, who is the dragon, and the beast, who is the Antichrist, in chapter 13. And so it begs a few questions. This scarlet beast that the woman is sitting on, is this Satan or is this Antichrist? Because this scarlet beast has aspects of both. And I think in many ways, this beast spoken of in chapter 3 and this judgment of this beast is really the picture of ultimate wickedness, which could be both the Antichrist and Satan himself. And so we're seeing the judgment of really both of them through the combination of images that we see in verse 3. You know, the other question is, who is controlling who? We see the woman sitting on the scarlet beast. But is the woman controlling the beast, or is the beast carrying the woman? There certainly is a mutual relationship here going on, and we'll see as we read on in this chapter who controls who. Now, the woman, of course, is spiritual idolatry or false religion. This is Babylon. One commentator put it this way: the woman's position that of riding on the beast, indicates that on one hand she is supported by the political power of the beast, and on the other, that she is in a dominant role and at least outwardly, I think that's key, controls and directs the beast. So we have this woman sitting on this beast. Who's controlling who? That's a good question. Verse 4, let's keep reading. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexuality, of her sexual immorality. You know, when we see this description of this woman, she is clothed as if she is majestic. It looks as though she is externally trying to appear to be royalty. She is beautiful from outward appearances. She's holding in her hand this golden cup. Now, we see so much here where she is trying to imitate or be God, trying to be something on the outside that she is not on the inside. Again, this golden cup holding her true love, which is abomination and impurity and sexual immorality, ultimately sin. You know, it reminds us a lot of those whitewashed tombs that Jesus talked about the Pharisees being in Matthew chapter 23, where he said, "You appear outwardly beautiful, but inside you are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. You appear outwardly righteous, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." You know, false religion is always that way. It appears very good and beautiful and majestic and godly on the outside, but on the inside it is truly evil and wicked and dead. Verse 5, let's move on. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery: Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. Again, as beautiful as she is, she cannot deny her true self. Her name is written on her forehead. She is wicked. She is the mother of, spoken of like a mother. So she is the giver of life, the conceiver, if you will, of all sin and abomination. What is this? This is Babylon as evil personified. Verse 6, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. Well, it says this woman now, she was drunk or intoxicated. Imagine this. How evil must you be to be intoxicated with the death, the literal pouring out of blood of God's people? She finds sick pleasure, evil pleasure and ecstasy in anything that is opposed to or the killing off of God or his people. It says, because of this wickedness and evil, John marveled greatly. He could not believe what he was witnessing. Who could be this wicked? And how could something that looks on the outside so beautiful and so good and so religious ultimately be so evil? John was stumped by what he was seeing. Well, now we're going to see who this woman really is. This mystery will now be solved in verse 7. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go into destruction. And the dwellers of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come." Now, Jesus, as we know, think of that wording. Jesus is described differently, isn't he? He is always described, both in Revelation and other places, as the one who was, who is, and who is to come. Now, this beast is described as the one who was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. So we're receiving a picture of what is to come. Now, the bottomless pit that is spoken of here gets more clear in chapter 20, which we'll be studying in a little bit. But let me read you chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, so that we can know then about this beast. Chapter 20, verse 1 says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. So this scarlet beast, I believe, is ultimately Satan himself. But again, in many ways, they connected intimately to the Antichrist so that they cannot be separated. But this beast that is thrown into the bottomless pit, who was, who is not, and who is to come, is both ultimately Satan, but it's reflected through the Antichrist in the end times. Now, let's remember, let's never forget, we've talked about this before, that the Antichrist will always try to mimic Christ himself. He will try to be a false Christ, and his goal is to be worshipped, ultimately Satan himself wanting to be worshipped. And Satan will always disguise himself as an angel of light. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 9. Now he's going to reveal the 7 heads and the 10 mountains. And to be honest with you, these next 3 verses can be difficult to interpret. So let's read starting in verse 9. For this calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also 7 kings, 5 of whom have fallen, 1 is, the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an 8th, but it belongs to the 7, and it goes to destruction. Okay, like I said, this is one of the more challenging passages in all of Revelation to interpret. I've heard it's one of the more challenging passages in all of Scripture to interpret, but let's do our best, okay? First of all, let's talk about some things that we do know. First of all, the number 7, especially in Revelation, is always the number of perfection or completion. So what can we, first of all, pretty clearly surmise? Well, one of the keys to understanding this passage is that this is the perfect, ultimately, these 7 mountains personify or show us this perfect evil kingdom that is empowered by the enemy. If 7 is perfection or completion, then for all time, the enemy or Satan himself is the fullness of evil. So the 7 heads now are 7 kings and 7 kingdoms or mountains. Ultimately, that is evil in this picture of mountains and kingdoms and kings that are motivated by this evil, perfect evil kingdom of the enemy himself. Now, how do we interpret? And one thing that has been always a challenge for folks to interpret, who are these 7 kings? Well, it begs a question, first of all, before we try to answer that, do we need to even interpret who these 7 kings are? Because if they are the perfect personification of evil, wicked rulership, then they are simply the perfect personification of evil, wicked rulership. So perhaps this is just simply a picture of 7 being a number of kings and kingdoms that are wicked and evil for all time, throughout all time. But some have tried to interpret that number 7. Okay, what are some of the best interpretations, or maybe some of the most common interpretations of that? First of all, Rome has been called the land of 7 hills. And so these could be, 5 of these 7 leaders could be 5 previous leaders of Rome. 1 is, that could be Caesar Nero, who was ruling in John's time. The other, who has not yet come, could be the Antichrist, who would rule at the end times. That would make some sense. You know, another explanation could be the 5 have fallen could refer to the 5 world empires before John's day: Egypt, Assyria, Babylonia, Medo-Persia, and Greece. 5 world empires before John's day. The 1 could be the one that was ruling in John's day, that being Rome. And the other, not yet to come, could be the empire of the Antichrist, which would be coming. Again, I don't think we have to know who those 7 mountains or those 7 kings are to understand that what is clearly shown here is that there is evil. There is perfect evil that has been ruling, that has been a part of things, and we see this from the beginning of history till the end. Now, the phrase that is curious that also causes us some thought is the phrase that says the 8th belongs to the 7th. that the eighth belongs to the seventh. So then it begs the question, who is the eighth? Well, first of all, that type of language is used in other parts of Scripture, especially in Proverbs. Listen to these verses, all from Proverbs chapter 30. Three things are never satisfied, four never say enough. Verse 18, three things are too wonderful for me, four I do not understand. Verse 21, under three things the earth trembles, under four it cannot bear up. And so this idea that you would add one on top of what already seems complete is consistent with Scripture when you are trying to show emphasis. And so to me, that eighth is most likely Satan himself, who has been a part of all of the evil ruling empires for all time. And it says the eighth is a part of the seventh. He actually belongs to the seven and goes to destruction. Well, we know that fits very clearly with a picture of Satan's future. And so the eighth very well could be the fullness, or even going beyond the fullness of evil, the ultimate evil himself, motivating and a part of belonging to all of the other seven. All right, let's keep going. Verse 12. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. Okay, so 10 horns, 10 kings. They don't have royal power yet, but they will receive authority as kings for 1 hour. That may not be an actual physical hour, but a short period of time. The Bible uses that in prophetic language, together with the beast. Now, these 10 kings, it says they're of one mind and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. You know, Daniel chapter 7 gives us further clarification on these 10 horns or 10 kings. I want to read verse 24 first from Daniel chapter 7. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the former ones. And then verse 8 says, as I considered the horns, behold, there came up from among them another horn, a little horn that rises up from the others. And so what this is a 10 ruler federation that will come together in the end times. 10 rulers, world rulers, that will gather together. They will be given authority, and they will hand over their authority then to the beast. They will be given authority for a short season of time, and they will hand all of their authority. They will be of one mind and give their authority to the Antichrist himself. The little horn that rises up from among them really shows us that the Antichrist will not begin his reign in a powerful, dramatic way. He will rise up from among the people. That's one of the things that will make the Antichrist appear to be trustworthy, is that he will be someone that doesn't appear as though he was seeking all of this power. It was almost thrust upon him as he just worked his way up through this group of leaders, and he just sort of rose to this place of ultimate leadership within them. And, you know, we always trust somebody a little bit more that comes from within. We trust somebody that doesn't look like they're trying to gain power. It's almost like power was thrust upon them rather than they were seeking it. We trust someone like that. And that is why the Antichrist will be trusted in many ways, because boy, he just came from within. He just grew up out of us. He's one of us. Verse 14. Now this 10 ruler federation, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called chosen and faithful. Now, this is a battle that it will be pictured more clearly and spoken of in chapter 19. But I want us to see one thing. It says very clearly, the Lamb will conquer them. Praise God. Praise God. The Lord. We know the end of the story. He is Lord of lords. He is King of kings. Those with him, that is us, my friends, are called chosen and faithful. Praise God, the Lamb conquers. Verse 15. What we're going to see in this verse is a description of the waters that I talked about just a little bit earlier. Verse 15 says, "The angel said to me, 'The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages.'" Again, just defining that waters that was spoken of early in the chapter. Verse 16, we're going to see a crazy twist. I don't think any of us saw this one coming. We're going to see an evil battle that will rage between the Federation and spiritual Babylon. And the 10 horns that you saw, again, 10 ruling world federation, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will hate the one that carried them to where they want to be. Listen to what it says. It says, They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. Listen to what's happening. The beast, the Antichrist, and his federation, this world-ruling leadership team, will turn on the one world religion of their day. You see, they were just using religion to get what they wanted, which was ultimately power. Now, isn't that interesting? They were using what was called the mother of prostitutes to get what they ultimately desired. You see, listen to this. That one world religion was not the enemy, Satan's ultimate goal. And eventually, worship of anything, even though Satan takes worship of anything other than Christ for a while, eventually worship of anything or anyone other than Satan is unacceptable to the Antichrist and unacceptable to Satan himself. So he will even turn on false religion, because false religion still is not the worship of himself. You know, one of the things that we have to remember, one of the key points of this book of Revelation, is that Revelation is ultimately a book about worship. Many times we don't think of it as a book of worship, but it is a book about the battle over worshiped. Who are we going to worship? Who will be worshiped for eternity? It's a battle and a book and a prophetic teaching for us about worship. Let's close this chapter with verses 17 and 18. "For God has put it into their hearts," that's this 10 evil ruling federation led by the Antichrist, "God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city, Babylon, that has dominion over the kings of the earth." Now, there's a part of that first verse 17 that causes us some anxiety, perhaps. He said, God has put it into the hearts of these evil, wicked world rulers to give authority and power to the Antichrist. Now, many times that doesn't settle well. But listen to this. We've seen this before. God has used unbelievers as a part of his plan in the past. He will use whatever he desires and chooses to use to accomplish his means. You know, David Guzik put it this way. He said, "Rome was the ready personification of Babylon, the world in rebellion against God in John's day. Well, today, idolatry is just as strong, and yet it is more dispersed." You know, all of us, let's take from today's chapter and today's study, let's take this thought. All of us will worship someone or something. We are built to worship. And anything that we worship, that we hold above Christ in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, in our devotion, anything that we truly worship above Christ is false, and we enter spiritual Babylon. Let's be worshipers of the one true God and his son Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, God, that you alone are worthy of our worship. I thank you for this study today into the judgment of false Babylon. God, forgive us because we have all entered that city at one point in our lives. Father, our desire is to stay far away from Babylon's, far away from the worship of anything other than you, Jesus. Forgive us for looking at things that are not your true heart for us. Forgive us for desiring things, for setting anything above you, God, knowing that it is ultimately idolatry and it is the entering in of false Babylon into our lives. So, Father, keep us far from those places. Keep us set securely into Jerusalem, into that Jerusalem that keeps us very safe and very protected. Father, we know we live in a world that is filled with folks, and your desire is not that you would take us out of the world, but that you would keep us from the evil one. So God, I pray that you would help us to be worshipers, worshipers of you, Jesus, in all things. We thank you, we worship you, and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.